Amen. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. We're looking at maybe the most important, and there are so many, you could almost say that about any part, but when you look for high points in the theology of a book, you're looking for something that declares who God is. And because every book is about God, and Daniel is no exception. It's declaring to us that God is sovereign, that he's in control of all things, that he's the king. And part of the reality, if he's the king, then that means that we are not without hope. We are not powerless when we see wickedness rising up around us, when we see Satan moving, and we can see that he's working in people's lives, he's tempting, he's causing people to fall. And so as we see this, we see how we're supposed to respond, especially on a national level. And the national level here for Daniel was his own nation, and that was to pray. And what did God tell them? If you will seek me, I will be found of you, if you seek with all your heart. And that was in the very same, that promise is found in the very passage that Daniel read about the 70-year prophecy. So he's praying on the basis of that word. He's seeking the God who said, you will find me. This is a divine illustration, I'm convinced, of what it looks like when a believer will seek God with all his heart and is found in this prayer. So let's look to this prayer and say, okay, God, teach me something about the spirit of prayer of someone who really is seeking you. All right, so the first thing that we see from this passage is that it starts off with praise and the focus is upon God himself. And it's not just that it starts off with a few lines of praise, though it does. It's that the whole prayer, you can sense it. If you read it all together here, and I'm not going to take the time to read it all the way through, you can just sense that it's focused on God. It's a prayer to God, and God is the subject of this prayer. And he keeps bringing it up. And now, and God's interaction with the history of Israel is a part of this. But it's all about how do I, even as he begins to talk about Israel, and he sees Israel as who they are, it's all about the relationship of their relationship to God. And he sees Israel in light of God. And so anyway, we'll see that. So it's in verse 4, he says, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. That word dreadful means awe-inspiring, fear-motivating God. And we lose a lot. I say we lose something when we lose the fear of the Lord. We ought to have that sense of when I come into God's presence that I'm dealing with a being that is like none other. He is holy. He is set apart. Beyond everything else, everything else is dependent upon him. Everyone else's will is dependent upon his will. He can do as he pleases. He is a consuming fire. He is the all pure one, of which wickedness cannot come before his eyes. And so when we have a true glimpse of who God is, there is a certain sense of fear, of dread that comes before us. And that's a right and holy thing. We see the people who respond to God's presence over and over again. When God reveals himself, he has to say, fear not, over and over and over again. Because entering into the presence of God is a fearful thing. And we have to be reassured of his disposition towards us. So there's a focusing upon the reality of who God is and his mighty presence. Then we see that he is a faithful God. And so these two things, God is great, God is good. They come together and they're a perfect balance. One causes us to be apprehensive. The other one gives us all the confidence and assurance to enter in before this person. What kind of faithfulness is? He says he keeps covenant and mercy. That's a faithful love to them that love him. So as we look towards this, we see that, you know what, God is always loyal. You know, we think of a loyal dog. You know, and there's an aspect of there, you can count on, they're always going to be there. And yet that's almost, I don't say blasphemous is too strong a word, but that's just so far below. You're talking about someone who is faithful. They will never make a promise that they will not keep. And God has bound himself to us in what we call the new covenant. That means God has made a covenant, and that covenant is so sacred that it began where? A covenant always has to have what? Yeah, beginning, but when is, what's the beginning of it? It's the shedding of blood. The new covenant was inaugurated, it was begun when? At the cross. You think he's going to forget that covenant that he's made with us? This is the promise that God's entered in with you and me. He said, that's why when we drink, he says, this is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. That's something new. That's the promise of the Old Testament. The Old Covenant failed because man couldn't keep it. But the New Covenant came by Jesus Christ. What an amazing reality. We are His people. Let that reality sink in for us. This powerful God has bound Himself with a cord to you and me that cannot be broken. He will keep His promises. Well, we see that this wonderful encouragement, then he says, to them, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and keep his commandments. And we see here to love God and to keep his commandments really are two things, two sides of the same coin. But I want to highlight the aspect when you love God and when you keep his commandments, what you are doing is you are acknowledging his supremacy. Or his superiority, or his lordship. You're saying, God, you are the greatest being. There is no one greater that I should love than you. I shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart. The greatest commandment. And we see keeping the commandments is really just a demonstration of what love for God looks like. If you love God, you will keep his word. And so there's an aspect to which God's blessing is going to be poured out upon his people, but there are requirements for us to walk in step with his holiness, to walk in step with his faithfulness, with our own faithfulness to him. And so there's this great need that calls within us saying, God, I need to be faithful to you. That should not, in hearing that, I don't want you as a people to think, there is a requirement, there's a responsibility, but the requirement isn't in our minds. We shouldn't be thinking, oh, I got to go out there and do all this. I got to keep all those commandments. We need to go to the Lord and say, God, you give me the grace to keep these commandments and be faithful to you. You help me to love you because I am impotent in myself. Now, God's going to do something wonderful through us. He's going to help us be obedient to him. That's what a Christian life is going to look like. It's going to be the life of Jesus in me, but it's going to be the life of Jesus being empowered through me. And so I've got to go to him. I've got to be in relationship with him, in abiding union with Jesus Christ. All right, so there's this understanding, perfectly balanced theology. Powerful God, terrible, faithful, keeps himself, binds himself. He wouldn't have anything to do with us if it wasn't for his own purpose and plan and coveting and bringing us in and wanting to save us by Jesus Christ. But you and I have a responsibility to be faithful to him and to love him and keep his commandments. Now he's ready to begin his address. Now he's acknowledged who God is, and he says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. And have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. The commandments aspect here is a very important concept, because he keeps going back to this. Thy judgments, thy precepts, would not listen to your voice, wouldn't hear your prophets. And it becomes very clear that how someone responds to God's word determines what kind of relationship you will have with God. Israel refused God's word. Therefore, they're in the predicament that they are now. And so part of what we see here is he confesses their sin. And this is what we have to do. If we're going to come before God, and if we're going to truly enter into his presence and commune with him, there has to be an acknowledgement, a humility that condemns ourselves. God's working in our lives to get us to that place where we will condemn ourselves. Oh, we're quick to condemn other people. You know, it's amazing how many things not me has broken in our home. It's always not me, always somebody else. And it's just human nature. And we can laugh at the kids because it's on a minuscule stage, but it's us. Well, it's not me. It's a point over here. That's not the problem. We can find the problem with somebody else, but we don't stop to say, it's me. I'm the problem, and become broken before God. It's interesting. A lot of times in a language, you can tell by what's important in that culture based on how many words are used for one activity. And so if you've got a lot of synonyms, that means that concept is thought about a lot. And, my point is, how many words does Daniel use and the Bible use here for sin? Many different ways of describing it. He says, we have sinned. That means missing the mark. Here's the standard for what God has set, and we just fall just plain short. We just don't cut it. The other one here is iniquity. That means we have a bent. That even we're kind of like the shopping cart that gets, you know, and it's always trying to knock stuff over in the aisle. You know, you can get set right again, and yet we got this bent. Oh, here we go again. Oh, get out, you know, and we talk about dealing with addictions and things. Someone get away from this, and we go back because we have a bent towards sin. We're broken inside. He says, not only this, we have done wickedly. That word wicked is the aspect of guilty. When you think of that word wicked, you ought to think of the word law. Law stands here, and you're going to stand before the judge, and he's going to say, guilty! You did it! You were wrong! Not only wickedly, he says, we have rebelled. That has the idea of a rightful authority. As someone who has, when you think of authority, we often, I'm guilty of this as anybody. I think of authority, and the very word authority is tainted with, rightful authority. Oh, okay, I guess I got it. I don't want to submit to authority. I don't know if that's just Ben. That's probably a wicked Ben, but I think that's part of American culture as large. We're just kind of independent-minded people, and so authority is a hard thing for us to deal with. But reality, authority should mean a wonderful, reassuring thing, because that means somebody's responsible for us. Someone's taking care of us. It ought to look like a father in a home. You know what I mean? Where he's providing, and he's caring, and he's nurturing, and he's making sure everything's working right. And yet for that home to work right, there has to be an element of authority. I was just talking with Ernie this past week, and just talking about Arlo and what he did, and how it's a neat story where he insisted that everybody got together for breakfast. And it wasn't always the most convenient thing for everybody in the home. But because you had an authority figure who called the family to unity and to be together, it did something for the family. And looking back, the kids couldn't have recognized at the time, but looking back, it's one of the most fond memories, not just because they didn't want to do it, but because it's that family unity through that whole aspect. You have to have someone who's in leadership that can bring things together and move it forward. Leadership and authority is good. A rebellion is the destruction of that wonderful thing. God is the authority. God is the provider. God is the taking care of it. And we've rebelled against this. And no, I don't want to be a part of this. Another word here, it's used a little bit later, is in it's in verse 5. The rebellion is kind of like an insurrection. It's like a mutiny on a ship. You've got a captain, and now we've gone underhanded. It's a coup. That's the whole aspect of, here's a rightful authority. We're going to undermine it. We're going to set ourselves up in authority. Then it says here, turning aside. Here's the good way. Here's the path. And I take my little car and I say, I'm running through the field, down the ditch. I'm doing my own thing. I'm off the path. There's the way towards God. God says, come. This is the good way. This is the straight way. No, we've chosen our own way. We've departed, turned aside. And then a little bit later here in verse 6, he says, and neither have hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. They refused to listen. They would deliberately close your ears and say, God, I'm not going to hear. We can have that attitude toward God's voice. Why do we stay so busy? Why is prayer so hard? Why do we not want to hear the still small voice of God's Spirit? Because we know that the Spirit of God's going to rebuke us, convict us. We don't want to hear the voice of God. And in verse 7, it says, O Lord, righteousness belong to thee, unto us confusion of faces as this day, and to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the country that was driven them, because of their trespass, which they have trespassed against thee. Another word that has the idea of deliberately stepping over the boundaries, trespassing. God says, here's the line. This is the road. Stay off the road. This is where it's safe. And we said, boink. Nope. I'm going to go exactly where I'm not. That rebel spirit, they disobeyed the boundaries of God. They were disobedient. They sinned against the Lord. You know what sin brings? It brings shame. We ought to be ashamed of the sin of our nation. We ought to be ashamed of the sin of our own hearts and our own way. And we ought to say, God, you are right. And what's so powerful about this is Daniel cannot speak about the judgment of God and about the condemnation of God upon the nation without mentioning their sin. He said, if they've committed this kind of sin, he was never going to be bitter at God for anything that God sent their way. Because God, whatever you sent because of our sin, you are right for that. We are wrong. We deserve worse. He's going to call for God's mercy. And so there has to be this aspect where you get the right perspective of God. And when you get the right perspective of God, you'll get the right perspective of yourself. And you know you got the right perspective of yourself when you're saying, woe is me, okay? And when we got that kind of perspective, now we're ready to begin praying for God's work. And may God help us. We're going to see how Daniel prays for God's he acknowledges the consequences as part of God, but he's going to ask for the mercy of God upon his nation. And God is going to answer that prayer. And then he's going to do something even more. May God do the same for you and me in our prayers for our country as well. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this powerful, powerful testimony of fellowship. Testimony of you've put your stamp of approval, Lord, upon this man and upon his prayer towards you, especially with the answer that you gave. And so, Lord, we want to mirror it. We know that you've placed it before our eyes, even today, because you're calling us to pray on behalf of our nation. But Lord, help us to get to praying ground. Help us get to that place of our lives are truly living for your glory, so that when we pray, we may pray for your glory as well. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you.